Sure, I'd like to thank Tim for leading us in those songs this evening. Did you think of that 522 when the roll is called up yonder? Very optimistic and also a realistic tune. If we trust and obey the Lord and sing and be happy and finding the rainbow that God has given to us. As we have announced last evening, we will be talking about defeatism this evening. And you know, after talking about Noah and talking about the very few that are saved, we read in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, that whereby 8 souls were saved. And we might think that what are the odds of me being saved? What's the chances that I have if only 8 people here of a whole world's population are in fact saved? While the snares are many, the solutions of reaching eternal life are few. It's not a complicated maze. It's not something that I have to, you know, trial and error it. It's not something that I have to reduce or put into some kind of formula and, you know, spend my life necessarily trying to figure it out. It's not calculus, okay? When we think about what it is that, you know, God expects of us, I mean, look at Noah. He's mentioned in the Hall of Faith, if you will, the famed heroes of some Old Testament heroes that are mentioned here in chapter 11. And we read in Hebrews 11, verse 7, by faith, Noah being divinely warned of things not yet seen. Last night we looked at the God of judgment. And in the God of judgment, we focused on Genesis chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, and we saw 8 things that pertain to his character, to his person. And when that God of judgment spoke to Noah, Noah did not know or see these things coming. Much like you and me today, we know by the Word of God that there is a very hot day coming. There is a fire day coming, a fiery judgment that's coming. When Noah learned about the water judgment that's coming, when he learned about the flood that was coming, we read here in chapter 11, verse 7, that he moved with godly fear. Notice he did not move away from the message. He did not discount it or minimize it or neglect it, but it says he moved with godly fear. And that is that trusting and that obeying, moving with godly fear, prepared an ark. We know the dimensions and we know all that was given for that. Went and he obeyed the voice of the Lord, the right materials, the right size, the window, the door, and all of the compartments and all of that during the type of wood. And it says here that he prepared an ark for that. Now watch it, saving of his household, by which he, watch it, condemned the world. And think of it this way, that when you take a stand against, or rather when you take a stand for Christ, that is necessarily also a stand against the world. When you make your commitment to truth, that is a commitment that is against falsehood, right? When you take a commitment to what is right, that is a commitment against what is wrong. And so while Noah was preparing this ark for the salvation of his own family, at the same time his life was a condemnation to the world. I want to be in the Lord's ark, you see, today. And it's that simple, following the directions of God, walking in the paths of the footsteps of Jesus. The defeatist attitude quits before he begins. I've literally seen a person start out on day one and fall away on day one. I've seen that. Seriously, I'm not lying. I'm not making this up. What would I gain from lying from this? And, you know, as you think about my favorite defeatist, and probably your favorite defeatist, Eeyore, right? Winnie the Pooh, Eeyore. He's probably my favorite defeatist. And if he were here tonight, he would probably say, good evening. If it is a good evening, which it probably isn't. That's kind of the way I've seen some Christians. They start out with that good, and then before they're done, it's gone. When we talk about defeatism, my friends, we're talking about an attitude of accepting and expecting defeat. We're talking about a way of thinking which a person expects to lose. Someone might at times characterize me as a pessimist. Somebody might characterize me as an optimist. I'm not really a pessimist or an optimist. I generally try to, for the most part of my life and most of my thinking, I work at trying to be an optimistic realist, where I can assess things on a realistic level. And so, you know, as we think about this attitude of accepting defeat, the country boy's definition of that is you're whipped before you begin. And here, you know, I read in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 6 and verse 7, do not eat the bread of a miser, nor desire his delicacies. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. Not only is his heart not with you, but your eating and drinking with him, your time that is spent with him, can rub off on you. His heart, the way he thinks, can also have an influence on yours. If I spend enough time watching Archie Bunker, now some of you who are older know what I'm talking about, right? If I spend enough time watching him, I can start thinking like him. I can start behaving like him. Okay? And so don't eat the food of a miser. And so as we talk about defeatism, in this lesson, it's kind of broken down in four parts, and I almost made a fifth part. I was really flirting with this fifth part, and that is, you know, returning back to Noah and showing how he waited. I was talking to Tim last night. Do you realize how long Noah was in the ark while it was on the mountaintops? As it comes to the mountain and it rests on the mountaintops, you do the math to Genesis chapter 8. Put the math to it. Calculate it out. What you're going to find out there is that the ark comes to a rest, a halt, and Noah is in that ark for another 7 months and about 10 days. While it's at a standstill, waiting, sends out a bird, waiting, sends out another bird, right? Waiting, waiting, waiting. Removes the top, waiting, waiting. And he's not going to exit that ark until the Lord says, come out of the ark. God's the one that said, come into, and Noah's not going to exit until God says, go out. That's really the simplicity of faith. Where God says, move, that's where I move. I'm not going to go to the left. I'm not going to go to the right. I'm not going to add. I'm not going to subtract. And as we think of this defeatism, you know, we're going to see it in Scripture. We're going to see some attitudes. We're going to see the dangers. And then we're going to defeat it. You know, a very popular parable that Jesus spoke is one that addresses this defeatist attitude. In Matthew chapter 25, when we talk about the parable of the talents, we read here in chapter 25, and I believe the key to this, and you let me know if I'm wrong here, but the key to this parable of the talents in Matthew 25 is found there in verse 15. on the onset of this. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to, and underscore it there, his own ability. There's the key. And immediately he went on a journey. So we have this man giving these talents. In this case, this is a sum of wealth. And to 1, 5, to 1, 2, to 1, 1, right? And it was each according to his ability. We know what the 5-talent man did, and we know what the 2-talent man did, and then we come to the 1-talent man. And the 1-talent man, and before you start thinking, that poor 1-talent man, God sure didn't have much faith in him, did he? Now, he only gave him 1 talent. He gave this other guy 5. Sounds like God shows favoritism. No, he's giving this out according to ability. Okay, and that's a good thing. Because he doesn't expect more of me than what I can give. That's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. And so he gives this man 1 talent. But you know what? You calculate that out. Put that to the math. When you start adding up, what is the worth of this talent here? And you are going to run into around 19 years of labor value in a vineyard. That's about how much money 1 talent is. And he gives this man that much money. And so this man says, I was afraid in verse 25 and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. I'm afraid. Why is he afraid? Because this is what the defeatist does. He thinks he has license to correctly draw the environment the way he sees it and not the way it is. Notice what he says here in verse 24. Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. How is it that he characterizes his Lord? As a very brutal, you know, a person that gives more and wants more than he gives. And what do we see there in verse 15? To each according to his ability, right? That's who the Lord is. That's who he really is. Now this defeatist wants to repaint who the Lord is. He wants to redefine who the Lord is. But let me tell you something when we do that. And my stepfather was this way. I remember him coming over to our house before he was my stepfather, if you know what I mean. And he would tell my mother and others that the Bible's the filthiest book ever written. The dirtiest book has ever been written. And I can just about guarantee you this, he's never read it. I can just about guarantee you he never read it. Oh, he may have dabbled in it here and dabbled in it there, but let me tell you something. When we begin to argue with God, if we think that on Judgment Day we can argue with God, we're only deceiving ourselves. And if we think that we can out-reason God and outwit God, if we think we can bring charges against God, you know what's going to happen? It's going to be like he takes our words and then he measures those words against us. And that's what we see right here. Okay, so I'm this really hard man. And notice down here in verse 26, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew I reap where I have not sown and gathered where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. And then notice how he describes him in verse 30. Notice how he unwraps the layers and exposes the real 1-talent man. Cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 30. He's unprofitable. He is wicked, verse 26, and he's lazy, verse 26. That's the real root of the issue. It's not about who the Lord is. It's about who you are and about who I am. Now, I got some questions for you. You know I like asking you questions by now, right? Well, if you weren't here on Sunday, if you were here on Sunday and Monday, you know I like asking you questions. I got some questions for you guys. You guys ever remember having a character study of Shammua? Anybody remember? Why not? He was the son of Zachar. Surely you remember that guy, right? Do you remember having a character study of Egal? He was the son of Joseph, or of the tribe of Joseph, actually. Right? No, he's the son of Joseph, from the tribe of Ephraim, actually. And do you remember Palti? He was the son of Raphu. None of these are ringing a bell? What about Gadiel? He's the son of Sadi. What about Gadi, the son of Susi? What about Amiel, the son of Gamaliel? Sether, the son of Michael, anybody? No? Nabi, the son of Vospi? Guel, the son of Maki? Nobody? You know why you don't remember those names? Let me ask you this. How many of you remember Joshua, the son of Nun? Yeah, now, okay. How many remember Caleb, the son of Jephunneh? Yeah. Why is it that you remember those two names and none of the other names? You know why you remember Joshua? And you know why you remember Caleb? Because they were realists, optimistic realists, who were willing to go at the Lord's call into the land of promise, regardless of what all the obstacles were there. Those other guys that I mentioned, you don't remember them. Nobody remembers them. You know why? They're the defeatists. They are the ones that say, no, we can't go in. We can't go there. Those were the 10 spies in Numbers chapter 13 in verse 26. And in verse 28, nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, the sons of and the descendants of Anak are there. Oh, we're scared of them. These guys are terrible. And then, of course, Caleb says, hey, what's the problem? Let's go in and take possession at it at once. We're well able to overcome it. Verse 30. Oh, no, no, the defeatists rise again. In verse 31, the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they continue in verse 32, and they gave the children of Israel a bad report. What do they say? The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people we saw in it are men of great stature. We saw the giants. The descendants of Anak. They come from the giants, and you know what we were? We were like little bugs in front of them. We were like grasshoppers in their sight. They could just smash us and squash us and destroy us and not even flinch over it. There's the defeatist. There are examples of the defeatist in Scripture. Now, let's pause here for a moment and let's think about something the Apostle Paul said. In the book of Romans, in chapter 8, in Romans chapter 8, in verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Right? That's the attitude of Caleb. That's the attitude of Joshua. Skip on down there in verse 35. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's the question. Here are some answers. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? You know what? Tribulation's not necessarily going to separate us from the love of Christ. The sword, while it might separate our head from our shoulders, it cannot separate us from the love of Christ. You know what will? Pride and the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, that'll separate you from the love of Christ. But what you see here in verse 35, peril, nakedness, famine, these things that come upon us, these will not, even if we are like sheep, counted for the slaughter, verse 36, verse 37, yet in all these things, in all what things, verse 37, in all these things, in tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, in all these things, we are what? More than conquerors through Him who loved us. Even if we are put to death. And it has kind of an appearance of being overtaken and overwhelmed. In reality, that does not separate us from the love of God, and we are the victors. That's the attitude we need to have as Christians today. That's the attitude I need to have as a gospel preacher today. Because I'm trying to convince people and preaching a message from the God of life. And that's the life that I want to have one day. Now think of just walk with me a little bit further here. Let's go to another passage that the Apostle Paul said. Just turn over there to 2 Corinthians. Now, the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 11. Now, the Apostle Paul was on a very good road from a worldly viewpoint. He was making inroads to quite a lot of success. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He had, in his portfolio, he had trained under Gamaliel. And he's one who excels all the others in Judaism and the traditions that were associated with that. He definitely had a bright picture from a worldly standpoint. But I want you to see something here. He considered all of that as rubbish in order to gain something that you and I may take for granted. And that is to have the love of Christ. When you look here at chapter 11, read if you will. So they are Hebrews in verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. More labors more abundant, and stripes above measure, and prisons more frequently, and deaths often. Notice the portfolio that he takes pleasure in. It's not the riches and the wealth that he could have attained as a Pharisee, but it's rather the suffering that he has for Christ. Now, from the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. Preachers are not that good in math, but I think I understand that's 195, right?
No.
Do this. 195, right? Let me ask you this. How many times was Paul shipwrecked? In verse 25, 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked. Was he shipwrecked 3 times? Can you imagine being shipwrecked 1 time? But you know what? He was actually shipwrecked at least 4 times. Because you know what? This is written, this letter was written right around Acts chapter 20, verse 1 and 2. So everything that follows Acts chapter 20, verse 1 and 2, all of the sufferings, the shipwrecking, the Euroclodon that the Apostle Paul is in Acts 27, that's not counted in this list. That's not a part of this list yet. You like oceans? If I don't have to be in it, if I can be on it, maybe with a fishing pole, right? But I don't want to be in it. And what we see the Apostle Paul here is a night and a day I've been in the deep. How many of you can put that on your resume? I've been flailing in the ocean for my life an entire day and night. I would hate that, not knowing what's underneath your feet, buoying up and down on the... I would hate that. Not only that, it's equally as bad on land. In the wilderness, he's in perils, right? Robbers, perils of countrymen. And even when he's working in the church, there are perils of false brethren. Verse 26. What about hunger? You know, the thing about gospel meetings, you eat till you're fat. And they must not have had that back then. They didn't have Paul over for very many gospel meetings. Because in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, and hunger and thirst and fastings often, and cold and nakedness. But you know what? After all these things, it does not engender this bitter spirit. But where is his daily concern? Verse 28, upon the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? Brethren, there are things that should make us have righteous indignation as well. The Apostle Paul, going through these things and seeing someone stumble and fall and walk away, that made him burn with indignation. The church at Corinth needed to learn and appreciate that fornicators are not in the kingdom of Christ. They were puffed up, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, over the fornicator. Paul was burning with indignation. They were taking the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 22, and converting it to a common meal. That inflamed and incensed the Apostle Paul. You don't have houses to eat and drink in. They were teaching that there's no resurrection. Not that Christ didn't resurrect. People say, oh, you got to believe in the core gospel. The core gospel is Jesus, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. That's the core gospel. As long as we can believe in the core gospel, let us give each other a high five. Because we're in fellowship, right? The Apostle Paul did not take Corinth to task because they denied the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was the general resurrection that they denied in 1 Corinthians 15. And that is where they were giving up the gospel. Okay? And so we need to be incensed with that. But you know what? The defeatist, he's not going to care, because he doesn't care about that, because none of us are going to be saved anyways. We're all going to be lost. None of us can overcome. So his energies to do what's right won't matter. Don't go the other way, though. Don't think that it's so easy that everybody's going to go there, because in the five wise and the five foolish virgins, we kind of have this overconfidence with the fools, that they just thought it was so easy and we had so much time that we can just goof off. And of course, they were lost. There are defeating attitudes today. The belief that nothing will really work out. You know, Brother Montz, it's not going to make any difference if we have a gospel meeting or not. It doesn't matter if we get good Bible material or bad Bible material, or if there's even good Bible material to begin with. Because nothing we do will make any difference. It doesn't matter if you have a radio program or a website or you know, this kind of work on the internet. It doesn't matter if you have gospel meetings throughout the year. And then there's this suspicion here that everyone's against me. I can just feel that they're kind of against me. I can feel it. Don't like it. You got like that? The woe is me. This is the brother that never sees the rainbow that we've sung about tonight. But he always sees everything that's wrong. He always sees everything that's whoa. He sees everything that's bad. He can't see anything that's right. Then there's the hypercritic. It doesn't matter what the men decide or what the elders decide. Oh, there's a better decision that should have went on there. I knew they were going to mess this one up. The cynicism, a prevailing blindness to what is positive. You get somebody baptized, and we don't ever focus on that. You get a visitor that shows up, and we don't focus on that. Somebody new came, and they got to hear the gospel, and we don't really rejoice over that, whether they obey or not. You see, when we're always focused on the woe is me or on everything that's wrong, we're not going to see what's right. General skepticism. Oh, no one's interested in the gospel today. Yeah, you tell that to me. No one's interested in the gospel today. Tell that to me. Because I don't believe that. I've had the pleasure of taking a guy that, after he beat me up really bad in paintball, when I was a younger whippersnapper preacher, still wet behind the ears, oh, he'd never be interested in the gospel. Hey, you want to come to our Bible study? Sure. Nobody brought his twin brother, brought his mother. His wife, his brother's wife eventually was baptized. She was an atheist, by the way. She came to services once. I'm not going back there. We invited her into our house, got to know her a little bit. 6 months later, she's baptized. She said, no, I'm not going to have anything to do with this. She started throwing all these atheistic, you know, these arguments out. And we started dispersing them and dispensing the truth on them. Oh, I'm mad at that. And all, she eventually came around. Don't tell me nobody's interested in the gospel. I've seen too many cases where there are. No one cares for me. God can never save me. I've run into people like that too. They think there's so many sins that have been attached to them. They've done so many horrendous things. God would never forgive them. God will forgive. You don't worry about God being able to forgive. You better be ready and willing to forgive when somebody crosses you. If he could forgive a murderer of Christians, he can forgive you. And you just need to realize that when you say God could never forgive me, you're saying the blood of Jesus Christ is too weak. That's what you're saying. And that's a charge against his son. And you might just as well as be like the one talent man and say, you're too hard, God, to be pleasing, to be pleased. And that won't get you anywhere. Don't be a defeatist. There's dangers of defeatism. It's contagious. It can be contagious. In Deuteronomy, and we have Deuteronomy chapter 20. verse 8. This is the last book that Moses wrote. And in chapter 20, verse 8, the officers here, we read, they speak, and they say, what man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. What were they fearful of? They were fearful of, if the man gets faint, if he grows faint, he grows weak, he's not going to be a good influence on the others. That panicky feeling can have a bad influence on others. And you go down there to chapter 1 of the same book, Deuteronomy chapter 1. Notice there in verse 28, take a gander there at that verse, where the brethren, after they heard these 10 spies, they said, where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of Anakim there. What did the brethren do? What did the 10 spies do? They discouraged our hearts. Is that a pass? Did God say, oh, you poor fellows, I know that those 10 spies discouraged you, and so now I'm going to go up with you into the promised land? No, he didn't do that. Because you know what? They saw the power of God in Egypt. They saw the Red Sea. Okay? They saw these kings fall before them. They had no excuse to be discouraged like that. We become short-sighted and we become forgetful. We forget of all that God has done. And as we go forward, we then begin to doubt what he can do. Defeatism builds exaggerations, just like the one talent man. You are a hard man, reaping where you have not sown. In Numbers chapter 13, verse 33, they describe themselves as grasshoppers in their sight. As grasshoppers. And then there's the overreaction. The overreaction. Turn your Bibles over here. Walk with me. Walk with me to Joshua. Here in Joshua chapter 7. In Joshua chapter 7, you know, here's a kind of a very interesting time. It shows you the waves that come upon God's people. They've just demonstrated a great amount of faith by, as soon as they cross the river, right, the Jordan, all the men were circumcised, which would have inhibited them from being men of war for several days. And they're right next to Jericho, that's tightly sealed up. And this is a fortified city. And so after they heal and after they obey the Lord, the walls of Jericho fall down. And everything's on the up and up. But there's a man there who stole from some of the goods, some of the booty, if you will, that came out of that destroyed city. And so while they beat up the bull mastiff, Jericho, if you will, they got whooped by the chihuahua in the city of Ai, the unwalled city, just a village that doesn't even have a wall around it. And here they go up to fight them, and 36 of their own soldiers die. And here's this little band of Aiites, if you will, chasing them down. And we read that in verse 5. And then Joshua, notice Joshua's reaction here, because that's who I want to focus on here. This is the man that was saying, you know, that he had that spirit of going up with Caleb. And Joshua now tore his clothes, fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. So what do you see of Joshua here? Just mourning, right? Falling on his face and nothing's happening. Keep reading. Putting dust, the men of Israel, putting dust on their heads. And then Joshua makes this prayer, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over to the Jordan?" Underscore it. At all. Why did you make us cross the Jordan? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites? To destroy us? You see, he heard so much complaining while he was Moses' assistant from the people. He heard so much garbage from the people back then that now it kind of reiterates or vomits itself out of Joshua before the Lord in a very similar way of Exodus chapter 16, verse 3, when they kept making that connection. Oh, that we died in the land of Egypt. Oh, that we go back to the land of Egypt. Now he's saying, oh, that we never cross the Jordan River. Oh, that we'd be content to dwell on the other side of the Jordan, verse 7. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? Look how terrible this is. For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will we do, or what will you do for your great name? What will you do? And the Lord, you know, what does he say to Joshua here? Poor Joshua. I can feel your pain. Joshua, the pressure is too much for you. Come here and let's have a group hug. Is that what he says? What do you read there? What's the reading? As Jesus said, how do you read that? Verse 10. Get up. Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? I'm tired of looking at your inaction. Get up. Take care of the problem. Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Get up. Quit overreacting. And here's the point, Joshua. If you allow, and by the way, how big is sin? Remember that question last night? How big is sin? You see how it inhibited an entire nation from progressing? You see how it cost lives of soldiers? And so, here's the point. Joshua, if this people honors me, the giants can't stop you. The walled cities can't stop you from entering in. But listen to me, Joshua. If you sin against me or they sin against me, then even the unwalled villages will chase you away. We need to be optimistically realist. You see, if God is for us, who can be against us? It leads to faithlessness and rebellion. It leads to a loss of reward. This one talent man in Matthew 25, verse 30, he lost it all. I don't want to be on that side of eternity. And I don't want you there either. Where is defeatism defeated? In Romans chapter 12, verse 21, he tells us not to be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, here is this battle-tested soldier of Christ. In the Apostle Paul. And he tells us, you know, this awesome spirit is given here, is spoken of here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And, you know, in verse 8, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. You see, Paul would feel the pain of persecution the same way you and I would. He would feel the pain of rejection the same way you and I would. But you know where his focus is? And Steve and I were talking about this the other day, that if I were to demonstrate for you tonight, I'd take a hammer right now and grab Steve's hand and hit it really hard. And you would probably hear Steve yell really loud, and you would probably see him cringe over that spot that hurts. Because when we feel pain, we instantly run to that source of pain, right? And sometimes this is what we like to do. We like to camp on that pain and romance that pain and keep bringing up that pain and regurgitate that pain rather than doing what the Apostle Paul did. And as he talks about this, you know, we are pressed hard on every side. The world's just pressing us. We're not crushed. Notice this verse 10.
We are the living dead, or the dead living, however you want to call it, always caring about the body of the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. The life of Jesus. That's why he said in verse 16, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." So if we're going to defeat defeatism, friends, we need to see here, and I want to go back to that. We need to see in that 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, that I must have an inner renewal. I'm not going to lose heart, even though this outward man is feeling the decay, feeling the pain, feeling the perishing. It's the inner man that must be renewed, and that must be renewed day by day. Okay? Day by day. The renewal of that. In Ephesians chapter 4, you know where that begins? In chapter 4 of Ephesians, in verse 22, he told them to put off the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust. And that's what lusts are. They are deceitful because they promise you more than they'll give you. They'll take you further than you ever wanted to go, and they'll make you pay more than you ever wanted to pay. They're deceitful lust. He says, take that away, but renew. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on that new man. Where does the renewal begin? In the spirit of your mind, in the thinking that goes on. Remember why God destroyed the world, Noah's world? Because every intent of their thought was only wicked. The Christian is to put that energy into what? Verse 24, put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Now our mind, our mental capacity is now focused on what is holy and what is right. We must have the right outward regard. We must have a proper perspective of the things that are outwardly. You know, here going back to that 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in verse 17, but for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. That's how Paul classifies it. Light affliction. Whipped 195 times. Beaten with rods. Shipwrecked 3 times. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment. It doesn't matter really if you live one day or 100 years. That's just a moment in eternity. It is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen, well, he says, they're eternal. Okay? That's why that inner man needs to be renewed, so that we have the right perspective of what is outwardly. What so often we do, though, is 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, is that we are obsessed with what's out. Hence, we're puffed up, we're filled with pride. It might be selfish pride, it might be family pride, it might be my bank account's pride, it might be who I am in the society. We're all wrapped up in those things. In reality, we need to be wrapped up in Christ, in His church, in His kingdom, not serving the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes or the pride of life. I need to have that inner resolve that I can. Remember, they said, we can't. That's what the spy said. We can't. What did Paul said? What did he say? Through Christ, I can do all things, right? I can. I will. We need to have that attitude. Teach me to do your will. Teach me to do your will. If you're not teachable, you are going to end up with the defeatist. There has to be a mind that conforms to the words of Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I must have inner resolve. I can. That's what I am, that little engine that can, or could, or should, or would. I can. I can do it. Upward reliance, if the Lord wills. This is how Caleb characterized it. If the Lord is with us, we can take possession right now. Let's go and get it. The others are like, no, we can't. We can't do it. We just can't do it. They're too tall. And you know what? Israel, when they looked at the giants, the fortified cities and the high walls, they became blind to the unseen God. The physical giants took them away from the power, the unlimited power of the Creator Himself. The high walls created walls of doubt for them. You see, rather than becoming fixated on this pain in life, I also must have a view toward the Lord. If the Lord wills, it's always conditional upon Him. It's always conditional there. If the Lord wills. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. If the Lord wills, I will see you all tomorrow night. Right? But we don't know that there will be a tomorrow night. That's up to the Lord. That's up to the Father. And then we'll know. But I need to be centered on His will. What did Jesus often say? Not my will, but yours be done. Inner peace from an upward relief. In Philippians chapter 4, you know, Paul tells us, and he addresses the subject of anxiety in a very practical or perhaps pragmatic way. Philippians chapter 4, after he tells us, and he's writing this from prison, rejoice in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Then he says in verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. It's interesting how often prayer and thankfulness are connected in the Scriptures. Prayer and thanksgiving. He ends the book of Colossians that way as well. Prayer and thankfulness. And really, I think those two components are very big allies to perseverance. The more we're prayerful and the more we're thankful, the more we'll be successful in serving the Lord. And then he says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I need my mind guarded. I need my mind to have the peace of God. I need to be able to have that type of thinking. We're able to visit with Kathleen. Is that her name? Kathleen? Okay. And that's kind of the way where her mind is. She's so inspiring to be around. She's like, when the Lord's ready to take me, He'll take me. And that's that confidence, that unwillingness to really fear what's ahead of me, because she knows she's with the Lord. And that's what we ought to have here as well. Not only does Isaiah say that you'll keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed or anchored on you, because he trusts in you. But we read Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. The arrogant person will rarely pray. He'll rarely see himself in need of God's help. So humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. And what's he talking about here? Prayer. You see, we have Bible study time. Why? Because that's how God talks to us. Whether it's personal Bible study time at home or whether it's collectively here, we have that time because God is talking to us through His Word. But there's another part of Christianity, and that's me talking to God. That's me casting all my care upon Him, for He cares for you. I study His Word, and I know, therefore, He hears mine. I obey His Word, I know He'll hear mine. And so I'm to cast my cares, my anxieties, my concerns upon Him. A Bible picture word here of casting is where they took off their garments and threw it on the donkey there in Luke chapter 19. And Jesus sat on them. That's what we need to do with our anxieties and our concerns. Take them and cast them under so that Jesus can sit on them, so that He can take them and ride them. And then there's that perfect peace of the mind that is stayed on you. So you listened well this evening. I thank you for that. But let us be a people of patience. Let us be a people who are optimistically realistic about the cause of Christ. And so maybe you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. Maybe you're here this evening and you haven't yet rendered yourself obedient to the Lord. You need to do that tonight. Recognize, though, that this is a step of commitment, that you're turning your life over to the Lord, by which He requires of you to be faithful until death, Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. That He is in essence requiring of you of what you do when you're baptized. Because when you're baptized into Christ, in Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, we are baptized into His death. We are now dying to a previous world in order to walk in newness of life with Christ. And so it requires of you and me to be fully committed when we say, I do, to the Lord. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, will you make that confession and repent today? Will you be immersed? I believe the water's there, it's ready. There's nothing that really keeps you behind or keeps you back other than your own self. Maybe you have done that. Maybe you are a Christian. Maybe you've fallen. Maybe you've got sin in your life. Understand that living the Christian life is a walk. It's a manner. Also understand that as we begin as babes, we stumble. But we're expected to grow and become mature. And maybe you have sin in your life that you've committed. The solution, the God's plan of salvation for you, is to repent. Understanding that sin is wickedness. Repent of your wickedness. Pray God for forgiveness. Confess that to Him, and He will forgive you. If you need to make public confession of something publicly, if you need the prayers of the saints, we can pray for you tonight. If you've never rendered obedient to the gospel, please come as together we stand and as we sing.
Who will follow the Jesus?